We'll be reading from James. The sermon is on James chapter 1, and it will be beginning in verse 13 and go through 18. This is the word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let us pray. Lord, our Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the directness that we have in the book of James. Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would allow us to hear your words and your words only, so that we may grow in grace and we may draw close to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must say that this is actually, in the course of the sermons that I've written, probably one of the hardest sermons I've ever written. It took the longest time. It was the biggest challenge for me spiritually. And I hope that some of that will come out as you can see. I had to wrestle with this text quite a bit because of its nature. So, the Bible begins with the story of the creation of the world and of Adam and Eve. And when we, after he gives them the mandate, and there's a very little time goes by, what we see is Adam and Eve are given a command by God. They're given a test or trial. The test or the trial that they are given is that they are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They can eat of any tree other than that, but not that one. So this test and this trial God designed, he did not design it so that they would fall. He designed it to test or to try whether or not they would love God for who he is and for what he has done and their relationship with him. So God didn't want them, he didn't try to get them to fail the test. It was Satan. Satan seditiously attempted to destroy them by having them eat the fruit, for he knew that in the day that they ate of it that they would die. He wanted them to die. Satan didn't make Eve do it. You know, you heard that old song, "The devil made me do it"? Satan didn't make Eve do it, or Adam. She could have told Satan no, right? Could have called out to God, cried out. No, Eve was drawn away from her relationship to God and her love of God by her own inordinate desire, her desire that went beyond where it should go, or her love of pleasure, perhaps aesthetics and knowledge. This story can help us understand what we're going to see today in James chapter 1. We should not be misled into thinking that God tempts us, but rather that we should be single-minded in our belief that God only gives good gifts and has given us new birth so that we can live in single-hearted devotion to him. So I want you to see first in verse 13 to 14 that there is something that is impossible for God to do. It says here, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It's impossible for God to tempt us. That would involve, if God were tempting us, that he would be involved in evil. That he would want us to do evil. No, we are tempted by our own evil desires that are within us. So, some of you may have heard a story like this. Perhaps you know somebody like this at work. You have a woman who's living at home. She's married. She's living with her husband. Her husband is not a very good guy. Spends years and years just dealing with the pain and the suffering of that. And she's a Christian. And she begins to get pressured from the outside world, saying, well, you don't deserve to be miserable. Now, he hasn't done anything that is, you know, would merit a divorce, perhaps. But she begins to feel the discomfort of her situation and the pressure. And so she knows that she shouldn't divorce because there's nothing in the Bible that would give her grounds to do that. But she's drawn away, and she ultimately does and gives and files for divorce. Well, she does this, and when she does this, she feels the guilt of it, but what she does is she says, the circumstances in my life were so hard and were so difficult that I had no other choice but to do that. You see, God, in knowing that she knows that God's in control, knows that God allowed these circumstances to happen. And so therefore, she feels that the trial was to entice her, that enticed her to do wrong, and that trial had no bigger purpose in her life. The misery that she dealt with had no bigger purpose. And so it could only lead her to evil, she thought. And so therefore, God was tempting her to evil. I think this is a little illustration as we see things like this in our lives, is that this is why someone would say, God is tempting me. You see? Because they feel that the trials that they're in were given by God, and if God was good, God wouldn't give a trial. And that trial is ultimately given by God. Therefore, God must be wanting or allowing her to do that. So they blame God. So James here is going to correct some faulty logic here. He gives a command. He says, do not accuse God of temptation. God does not tempt anyone. So the real question is, what is temptation? Right? Temptation is this. It's to entice someone to improper behavior. You see, a trial, a test, is something to prove the genuineness, the character of something. A temptation is when you actually try to get someone to fall, to do something improper. And so here's what James's logic is. Temptation is when someone wants or tries to get another to do evil. In order to tempt someone to do evil, that someone has to desire or delight in that evil, right? You're not going to want to get someone to do evil unless you like evil, right? You're going to try to avoid it and make sure other people do. God does not desire evil, but only gives good gifts and delights in giving good gifts, which we see in verses 17 to 18. Because God does not desire evil, he cannot tempt a person to do evil. Therefore, it's impossible for God to tempt anyone. That's James's logic. It's quite simple. But I want you to know that in the original language, there's a word. That word, God doesn't tempt anyone, it's actually this rare verbal adjective. I thought this was kind of cool, so humor me. It's a rare verbal adjective that actually has the meaning of untemptable. Untemptable. So what does that mean? God hates evil. It is morally impossible for God to tempt anyone because he never desires someone to be carried away by evil. You see, he's not temptable because his character makes it impossible for him to desire evil. So situations in our lives are never designed for us to produce evil or to draw us into evil. They are designed for something different, which we saw in verse 12, which I'll get to a little bit later. But I want to stop for a moment, and I want us to worship. Because this points us to the character of God. God's character is what makes him untemptable. Listen to some of these things found in Leviticus, Matthew, Psalms, Deuteronomy. God is holy. God is perfect. God is flawless. God is good. God is upright. God is blameless. He is just. He is faithful. He's righteous. But there's more. How is it that we know that God cannot be tempted by evil? I think as I was meditating on this, I think the most clear is in the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. If God wanted evil, if He desired evil, for us to ever do evil, how could He give up His only Son to die a horrific death upon a cross, to suffer separation from Him with our sins put upon Christ, as He was on that cross for 3 hours, as the Lord turned His back? We know that God, the unity of the Godhead, that they never truly were separated, but it was the wrath of God put upon Jesus Christ. If God would pour His wrath out upon His only beloved Son, how could any evil be found in Him? And how could there be any desire for evil at all in Him? He judged His Son. Judgment. Evil is so far from Him, so beyond Him, that if we ever in our minds get tricked into thinking that God is somehow wanting us or pushing us to evil, we are so far from the truth of the character and nature of God. God is untemptable. We must not interpret trials as God-given opportunities for us to sin. That's not what they are. We must resist temptation that comes along with the trial, and we must not blame God. Why? Because God's character and His very nature, as we've just seen, exclude this. So the question is, if temptations don't come from God, where do they come from? Well, a lot of people today, if you talk to them, are going to tell you that they come from the devil, right? People are going to say, oh yeah, it's outside of me. Temptation is the other person, or the situation, or whatever. But James doesn't say that, does he? Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. They're inside of us. Our evil desires, they're not external. They're in you. They're in me. We don't need any help. God does not author these evil desires. Our corrupt nature is the source inside of us. Who's tempted? Well, James says that everyone is drawn away, right? Each one. So it's all of us, except for one. Jesus was tempted. It's a fine little distinction. Jesus was tempted, but He was without sin. Why? Because Jesus never had an evil desire in His life. So the temptation to Him was external. It was another, Satan, trying to get Him to fail. But there was no evil desire to allow sin to occur, which we'll get to here shortly. And so you see, temptations come from another source, from Jesus. But for us, the temptations come from our evil desires. So how are we tempted? It says we're lured and enticed. Now, some of you probably would appreciate this if you like to hunt or fish. These words in the Greek are hunting and fishing words. In fishing, a hook and some form of bait on that hook. It doesn't necessarily have to be an animal on it. It can be just a lure. It's something attractive. It could be a scent. It could be something like that, right? To get the fish's attention. These are used to entice the fish to come out of hiding. Good enough. In hunting and trapping, a bait is used to lure an animal into the trap to contain them, perhaps, or even kill them. This is hunting and fishing. We're lured away, it says, by being overcome by our own evil desires. And so, these are evil impulses that are contained within us. They originate from us. There are two stages, I think, of temptation. First, we're drawn out, we're drawn out from our normal moral constraints, right? We have a normal set of things that we would do and wouldn't do, right? And so when we're lured, we're drawn out from that. The second is we're then enticed. Enticement, where we are seduced or literally baited. So James is saying that we are lured towards and we're seduced to what's going on. So now let's look at the very end of verse 14 real quick. It says that by his own desire. In the original language, it's one's own desire. Let's look at those two things. Let's look at one's own and desire. One's own. Evil's within us, you see. We own it. It's us. The devil didn't make us do it. No one else is to blame. You got to look at yourself. Nobody else. Desire. What is desire? Well, desire here is this idea, is strong desire for greed of gain, of power, of prominence, of perversion, of cruelty. That's what this desire is. So the best way to look at this word is evil desire. That's how I look at the word, as you look at the meaning of it. So it's, we're drawn away by our own, one's own evil desire. Because it's, you know, desire can be good, right? We're told to desire God. But James is talking about evil desire. So we see it's not God who tempts us, but our own selves. We have a strong desire for things that are opposed to God's goodness and his kindness and his righteousness. And so we have a lust for evil that's just built into us because of our corruption. And so there's nobody to blame but us. But when we are left to our own desires, what happens? There's a process, and that process leads to death. A destructive and deadly process here is spoken of. And it's shown by means of a very vivid metaphor that actually refers to the process of human reproduction. That's the words that James is using here. What happens? Well, in this imagery here, in verse 15, then desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. We have a picture of a not so happy family. We have a mother who, evil desire, conceives and has a child. The child has a name. It's called sin. Sin grows up and matures, and it has a child. And that child is death. This is powerful language. The human will, you see, is seduced by its own evil desire. And the results of the seduction are a child. The child gets a name, sin, it matures, it becomes an adult, and then, like most adults, it has children of its own. And the child is death. What happens when evil desire is left alone? What happens when that evil desire in your heart, that it doesn't get killed? Death. It conceives sin. It grows up and death comes about. But what is sin? Oh, probably most of us could, missing the mark, perhaps. What mark? God's will. What God wants. It's disobedience to God's will. James, in chapter 2, verse 11, defines sin theologically, where he basically says that it's something in violation to what God has willed, what he has said. That's sin. Desire is that power that seduces us, that's in us, that seduces us, because of our sin nature, from faithful obedience to God. So we want to be faithfully obedient to God. But because of this thing in us, because of our sin nature and our corruption, there's a seduction in us that wants to get and do things that are against God. It's this internal impulse. This desire conceives in us a plan for sin. and bears it. And then death, when desire is fully formed into sin and the deed is actually done, death is the result. Desire conceives sin, and sin, when it grows up, delivers death. Does that remind you of the story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 as Adam and Eve? What does it say? The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Hebrew says, dying you will die. You're dead. God said sin, disobedience to his command, will produce death. James is just hitting on what we already know, what's in the beginning of our scriptures. One commentator, I thought this was fantastic, likened this to a parasite, right? What's he got? Parasite. Parasite finds a host. Okay? Hey. What happens? It's not satisfied until what? The host is dead. So he says that this parasite comes in, this evil desire is this parasite. It begins to attack us, and that parasite comes and actually has a child, an offspring, and that parasite, that new parasite comes in, and it's sin, and it eats us, and it destroys us, and it's not satisfied until the host is dead. That's sin. Temptation is an evil activity that's not of God. Because a temptation is quite literally when you want someone to do evil. It offers a choice of satisfying evil desire without God, apart from God. You see, that's temptation. Here's this evil desire. Oh, do it. Do it. You'll be happy. You'll be satisfied. Apart from God. God would never do that. The evil desire of self is a powerful and innate force innate within us. And it's not an external force. All right, this is not Star Wars. This isn't Star Wars. It's not an external force. It's innate. Sin is something in ourselves, living there because of our responses to evil desires. What is sin's danger? Well, kill us. I don't know if any of you heard this. John Owen, a Puritan theologian, said this. Forgive the old language, but I think it's kind of neat. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I believe that's in his book, Mortification of Sin. But what should happen? What's supposed to happen when in a trial, when we're tempted, right? Because it's easy enough to say don't do it, right? But what should happen? We should see God's desire for us to prove or show our true character. This is what we learned earlier in the book. You see, trials are for the purpose of proving or showing our character. They build endurance. Endurance, when it has its work and it's completed and it becomes there, it builds more endurance and it builds our faith. And faith, and that endurance, when it has its perfect work, brings us life. So, see, trials bring you life. They draw you close to God. And being with God is your ultimate joy. So, in order to do this, in order to remember this, we have to remember that we have the victory in Jesus Christ. We have the victory over sin and over temptation in Jesus Christ. You can look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus, it says he breaks the power of sin and death and halts the inevitable results of sin, which is death. Do we believe this, brothers and sisters? Do we believe that Jesus has the power to conquer sin in our hearts? Do we believe that we can have victory over that sin that besets us? I'm not talking about perfectionism here. Because there's a growth in grace. There's so many evils in my heart that if I go and fight and attack one sin, I just have another one right after that to fight. And it's going to happen until the day I die, and they're not all going to be gone. And I'm going to look at Jesus' face, And all that's going to get completely washed from me. And I will be perfect without sin. So what's going on here is we need to figure out a process, right, perhaps. I want you to walk away with a process to stop, to help you stop sinning in a particular area. I love for you and me to stop sinning all the time. We can't do that. But let me help you. So one commentator, he said this: admit that I'm the source of the sin. It's me. I'm the blame. Confess my responsibility to God, that it is me. Thank God for His forgiveness and remember your union with Christ, that life-giving union. But you know what? I think this is an oversimplification. And this is what I wrestled with. If you've ever, if you can handle the old English, there was a man named Thomas Chalmers who wrote a sermon on 1 John 5:15 called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And here's what he said. Humor me for a moment. He said this: if you've got a desire in you, an evil desire or a sin, if you try to stop it, okay, you can get rid of it, but you haven't got rid of the desire. And so you have a desire for something that's just going to get filled. Insert new sin here. There's a little sign, right? Welcome. Nice little welcome mat. Thomas Chalmers says this. He says, if you want to expel, you need a power of a new affection. So what does that mean? It means that you have a love. You have a desire. Maybe for that woman, it was a desire to always be happy. That life would never come with misery. Maybe it's, you name it. Think of what yourself, anything that you have. Maybe it's pride or arrogance. You want to be thought of much, have people think much of you. Ease, comfort. So if you want to get rid of that, you actually have to find another love. What is that love? Chalmers says it's Jesus Christ. He says that you have to love Jesus Christ more than that other desire. So as I racked my brain about this, thinking of a desire to be perhaps great or a pride that wells within me, that I have, that's deep-seated in me, I have to replace that desire with a bigger desire. And that desire for me has to be the fame and greatness of Jesus Christ. Because see, I think that my own fame and greatness will bring me good and bring me happiness. I think that making much of myself or others or you all making much of me is going to bring me good and happiness. But you see, the greater desire is to want to see the fame of God and Jesus Christ made known, because when you and me come to the place where we see how wonderful God is and His fame and glory should be made known, then guess what happens? It's for your good and my good. It's for everyone's good. And you see, you have to replace it. You can't just say, stop, James. Stop being so dumb. Right? Because you hit yourself in the head all the time, right? Like, why do I keep doing it? Why do I keep doing it? Same thing, same thing, same thing. It's because you haven't got rid of the desire. And maybe you've tried to get rid of the desire, but you just had a worse one to take its place. So you've got to expulse it by a new love. That's the only way to defeat sin. God is bigger. God is greater. You worship and love and adore Him. So James goes to verse 16 to 18. He says this, Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits to His creatures. We're told in verse 16 that we shouldn't be misled. We must not be confused about what God's desire is for us that we've been given by Him in Jesus Christ. You see, in order to battle temptation and the process of sin which leads to death, we must know God's desire for us. And God's desire for you is that you would be the first fruits who were born of God. So God doesn't give or want us to do evil because he's the great giver of every good and every perfect gift. So spiritual and physical, think of those two categories. Spiritual. Called before all eternity to be his child. God set his mind on you before all eternity. God planned the salvation of you by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sin. He's given you a new birth. God dwells in you, the Holy Spirit. He has given you the gift of justification. He has declared you innocent by Jesus taking your punishment. He has adopted you and literally calls you sons and daughters. You are a son and daughter who receive all the rights and privileges of sons and daughters. I don't know, I get overwhelmed when I think about the privileges of being literally adopted into the one who made the universe, experiencing his privileges. You have the indwelling of the Spirit, as I mentioned, the kingdom of God, and growth in grace. I could go on. We could spend the rest of the day talking about the spiritual benefits. Physical benefits, think of your home, your family, your parents, your children, your job, the good things that you have, your church, fun, entertainment. You see, God would never send trials to tempt us to do evil because he gives good things to people, even those that are heading to death. He talks about the sun here, right? As you look at it, the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation due to change. You know what? The sun and the moon and the stars, the rain, they come down on evil people. He gives the sun and the rain to people who hate him, who want nothing to do with him. The one who gives lights and heat would never give us bad things, would never tempt us to bring about death in us. But God doesn't change like shadows. You ever chase a shadow? You know, maybe Peter Pan caught his shadow, but you can't. They shift. They move. And God says that Jesus Christ, that God does, he's untemptable, and there's nothing in him that can change. He has no shift or no change at all. So you will never, ever, ever have a time when God will go to desiring to tempt you. You see where the logic is? The logic is God can't change, therefore he never has tempted you, he never will tempt you, and he's not tempting you right now. So, there is no slight possibility of God changing. Which brings us to worship. God, the giver of only good gifts, never evil. When tempted, we must worship, remembering who God is. God's character has to instruct us as to what the real source of temptation is. See, God's character tells you what the source is. It's not him. But what is it that God wants for you and me, for me? Well, God has a desire. Do you know that? God just has a desire. God has a plan. Do you know what that plan is, that desire is? To give birth to us. God's gifts are good to help us to meditate on, but we have to look ultimately to the ultimate gift that we have, which is the new life that was done simply because God wanted to. Have you ever meditated on the fact that God actually like thought about you and wanted you? He wanted you? Not somebody else per se, he wanted you. Not some variation of yourself that would be a little better, right? Somebody who's more loving him more, or somebody who's a little more skilled. No, he chose you. He birthed you. The gift of new life wasn't cheap. It cost his son. He wouldn't spare his own son to make you alive. You were recreated so that we might put sin to death in our mortal bodies. You ever hear that passage? You read that passage of Scripture? That we might put sin to death in our mortal bodies? What? Put it to death? Sin's going to put us to death. You're out on a battlefield and you've got somebody shooting at you? You better kill them before they kill you or you're dead. That's what's going on here. You better put that evil desire to death before it kills you. But see, God gives birth to us and gives the imagery of a mother giving birth to a child. That's what the original language is. Just like a mother gives birth to a child, so God brought us new life to us as his spiritual children. Does that remind you of a passage in Scripture? Maybe Nicodemus, John chapter 3. You see, there's a contrast here. Sin, temptation wants to kill us. But what does God want to do? What does God desire to do? Life. Life. So God's purpose for us is to be the first part of a crop that belongs to God and is offered back to him. You know the Old Testament where they would bring in their crops for the year and they would take the best portion and the first portion and give it to God? That's what you are. That's what you are. You are the best portion of this world. James says it. The Scriptures say it. You're the chosen ones. I look at myself, I don't necessarily see any bad. There's a lot of people better than me, a whole lot. And people who don't believe in God that are a whole lot better than I am. Nicer, kinder, gentler, whatever, all these different things. But at the end of the day, you're the first fruit. You're the first fruit. You're that special portion that God wants. You're born to a living hope, bearing the fruit that God desires. Your lives are of fine quality and produce abundant fruit. You know what happens? Satan wants you to bear a crop of death. He just wants to bear death. But Jesus, God, he wants you to bear life. And so, when we're in trials, we must not fall to the temptation that doesn't come from God, but we must put to death the evil desire trying to produce sin in us. We're not saved to live in bondage, but to present our lives as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So, when we feel like we're heading in the wrong direction during a trial in our mind and in our heart, you have to remember that God only gives good gifts, that trials are part of God's good gift to you, and these trials produce endurance and give you life. So this is before the evil desire, okay? This is when you're in a trial and you're leaning that way, right? You're like getting ready. You know, the evil desires are starting to kind of, you know, it's like a bicycle starting to get going, right? At that point, you cut it off by realizing that the trial is bringing you life. Then pray to God, as James said earlier, for wisdom, right? If anyone lacks wisdom in your trial, let him ask of God. Okay, but what happens when evil desires come in and now you feel the evil desire? Okay, here's what you do. You have to admit that evil desire that's tempting you is actually within you, and it's sin, actually. The evil desire is in your heart, and it's sin. It needs to be repented of right there before you commit the sin. The thought of, I should do this, needs to be destroyed. So you destroy it by confessing it to God. We are wanting things that are outside of God's will for us. We have to confess this evil desire to God as a thing against his holy will and repent of our desires. And then you've got to do what Chalmers said, you've got to replace it. You've got to get rid of the desire by getting a better desire. And so then you're going to have to spend some really hard thinking and praying to determine what desire should replace that. A desire for God that's the right desire. And then you do that by studying the character and nature of God to find him more lovely, more beautiful, more wonderful than the most desirous thing that there is to you. Jesus Christ is always the pathway to seeing this. You cannot find this greater desire unless you walk the pathway of Jesus Christ. Zion must be in your heart. The path to the kingdom of God. The path to Jesus. So you've got to find it through Jesus. Now, let's say, finally, you have succumbed to the evil desire and actually committed the sin. This is what I thought about what the commentator said. Then you confess the sin, you own the sin, you then thank God for his forgiveness, and you trust in your reliance and union with Jesus Christ. You see, there's phases. Handle the beginning of the trial by running to God and knowing that God's only doing good. Handle the evil desire by confessing it and rooting it out before it becomes sin. And when you do sin, confess it and trust in Jesus for that forgiveness of sins. So I want to leave you with these two little things, going a little longer today. This was really Jesus said in John 15, 4-5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Not something, nothing. You can't do anything. There's nothing to battle temptation, evil desires, and sin apart from the death, apart from the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the how of the new birth that God gave us. He's the one who fought temptation and won. He's the victor, and in him we have the victory. So let's fast forward 4,000 years or so from the temptation of Adam and Eve. There's another temptation. There was a trial sent into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Hungry, starving, and Satan came to tempt Jesus. God wanted and was going to show and prove Jesus' true love and his true nature and character by giving him the trial. Satan came to tempt him. Satan wanted him to fail the test so you and I would be dead in our sins. Satan tried to make Jesus do it, but he couldn't because Jesus was single-minded in his devotion to God. He told Satan no, and he waited on God to help him. He was not drawn away from his relationship and love of God by inordinate desire, evil desire, or the love of ease and comfort. No, this here helps us to understand in order to be with God, that we would be with God, Jesus lived in single-hearted devotion, in fulfillment of our requirements. He lived, he died, he was resurrected, he ascended, and he's waiting for us. And he gave us gifts to battle sin and temptation, giving us the Holy Spirit. And one day he will judge the living and the dead. Let's pray.